Testament to Paul's letter to Philemon. Paul's letter to Philemon. I regret I'll not be able to stay to enjoy dinner with you today. We are having tonight the beginning of our Easter celebration, and that for a number of years I have studied the Jewish Seder service, and we are going to have a reenactment of that Seder service tonight. So I have to get back for that. But one little preview for the future. Appreciate your elder praying for our marriages. It's my privilege to be engaged in assisting families. But one of the things we want to do is not only help those that have troubles, but to do everything that we can to build stronger families. So we have just contracted with Paul Tripp to be with us in February of 2019 to do his live presentation of Shepherding a Child's Heart. Hope that you'll be able to join us for that particular ministry. I'm reading this morning from the English Standard Translation. If you'll follow along, we'll read the opening three verses, then drop down to verse 8. And then to verse 23 and following. Let's hear God's word. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Ophia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in their house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. Then verse 23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our good and gracious God, how wonderful it is that we might sit together at the feet of your word and ask that you would be, Holy Spirit, the one who teaches us in all things. This we ask in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. The word of God comes to us this Lord's Day morning from Paul's letter to Philemon. And it is going to be something of an overview of the whole book. I have just started my preaching series in Perry, and this will be the subject when I have the opportunity to preach really over the next 2 years. I don't know about you, but most of the believers that I have met find the book of Philemon, I find that it's very little known and seldom studied by the people of God. So I feel it might be helpful to provide for you just some introductory information to this particular book, which is not really a book itself. It is really much more of an inspired postcard. So what we have is a very important passage. And if you would, if you look at verse 1 and verse 9, you see it again in verse 19, it's without question, it's clear that the Apostle Paul is the inspired writer and author of this particular letter that's before us. Even though Paul will mention 10 other individuals in this very short letter, it's without question that Paul's attention is given specifically to this brother he calls by name Philemon. He is a prominent citizen of Colossae. He is a significant servant of Christ in that particular town. He is one that we find as a church based in his home along with his wife, Ophia, and his son, at least most believe, Archippus, is also mentioned there, who is a minister of the gospel itself. That's speculation at that point. But anyway, we find this man. He's a leader in the community and certainly a leader within the church. But if you would look from verses 4 really to the end, Paul is writing to this brother, Philemon, who was himself converted under Paul's ministry. Verse 19 kind of mentions that indirectly. I, Paul, write this with my own hand and will repay it to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. And so it's believed that Philemon comes to know Christ under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, more than likely in Ephesus itself, because he has not yet visited Colossae. And so he writes to a brother in the faith. Now, he writes this particular book, again, something during a window of opportunity between 60 and 63 A.D., during which time Paul is serving a two-year house arrest sentence in Rome. And it's during that time that Paul writes not only the book of Philemon, he writes the other letters that we have come to call the prison epistles. He writes Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon. But if you want more information about his situation, you can look at Acts chapter 28 and you'll find a good bit more. I do want to take you there for just a second and show you how the book of Acts ends, because it gives us a little insight into this two-year house arrest of the Apostle Paul. So Acts chapter 28, verses 28 and following. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Now, Luke adds this editorial comment. And he lived there two whole years at his own expense. And that is not a minor statement. You might want to circle it or underline it. At his own expense. And welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And so Paul, during this time, is engaged in fruitful gospel ministry. And it's during this time, during this two-year house arrest, that we learn about Onesimus. Onesimus is a slave owned by Philemon. He has run away from Philemon and has made his way to Rome, presumably to kind of blend into the crowd of that much larger city. During that time, in God's good and wise providence, Onesimus crosses paths with the Apostle Paul. He hears the gospel, and Onesimus is powerfully converted. And so here's really the heart and soul of the book. What is Paul to do with this runaway slave of a Christian brother? What is he to do with this man? And maybe even more particularly, how is he to address the issue? Is he to address it with the authority of the apostle and give Philemon clear commands as to what he is to do in this specific case? Or will Paul believe the transforming power of the gospel that is at work in this life of his brother, and will he teach him and disciple him, believing that Philemon will, once taught, will follow what God would have him do? Now, friends, the book of Philemon is not a biblical, a theological, it's not a moral or social treatment of the subject of slavery. As a matter of fact, at least in my understanding, that's not found anywhere in Scripture. But it is an exposition, it is a commentary, and it is an application of the transforming power of the gospel in the lives of a multitude of people. So let me take you there and point out three things that I think will make some differences in your life and mine. The first is this. I want you to note God's prisoners. Not just prisoner, but prisoners. Now, I don't know why it is, but I read this morning from the English Standard Translation, and it is the only of the more common and popular English translations. It is the only translation in verse 1 that records things this way: Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. The other English translations, you may have one in front of you, uses the phrase, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I personally prefer that particular translation. Now, I say that because in this book, and especially in verses 1 and following, the Apostle Paul is describing the primary relationship in his life. He is speaking of that which is the most fundamental, which is the very core and heart of his life and spiritual existence. He is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, if you would ask the Apostle Paul what's most important to him, he wrote in Philippians an answer to that. You know it as well as I, that for me to live is Christ. And Paul elsewhere speaks of the fact that in Christ, Paul is new creation. He is loved by Christ. He's redeemed and rescued by Christ. He's hidden with Christ in God. Nothing could separate him from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And so I believe Paul is speaking here of that which is the most important, the most fundamental essence and aspect of his life. I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, all believers, all of us, anyone that claims the name of Christ, we know, don't we, that we have been captured by Christ. In that somewhat overlooked statement of Jesus, we know that Jesus has bound the strong man, he has broken into his house, and he has stolen away his prized possessions. That's you and me. The Father speaks of this deliverance in Colossians in this way. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We know, Peter writes, that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And so Paul would say, I am captured by Christ. But I want you to see something else in that wording, and that is that the Apostle Paul is captivated by Christ. When we read the Apostle's letters, we oftentimes think of him as an academic. We think of him as an apologist. We think of him as a great theologian. And is that and more. But dear friends, what you and I find in the writings of the Apostle Paul is a man who is in love with his Savior. What we find is a man who stands amazed as he gazes at the beauty and glory of his Redeemer. He is lost in wonder and praise, and he is mesmerized by the God of glory and grace that has so loved him. You might remember how the writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 12, as he uses that analogy of us running this marathon, which is the Christian life. Verse 2 of Hebrews 12 says, looking to Jesus. Friends, that is a very important present participle, because the word that the writer of Hebrews is using is speaking of the fact that this type of looking is someone that has excluded every other option and has focused their attention exclusively on Jesus. That is what Paul is describing here, someone who is captivated by the very one who has captured him by his grace. But he's not alone. He heard with me as I read of these people, like in verse 1, fellow workers. You find down in verse 23, fellow prisoners, fellow workers. Paul's not alone in this. He is describing that which takes place in the life of a believer. And so, friends, the best illustration of someone that I think is captured by and captivated by Jesus is this man Onesimus? Why? It's because this man was a runaway slave. It's very possible, besides running away from Philemon, that he committed a crime in the act. Now what's he doing? As a converted man of God, he goes back to that slave owner, knowing that Philemon, by law, has right of life and death in his hands. And this man who is captured by Christ and captivated by Christ says, if that is what is called for me to do, to be reconciled to this man who is now my brother and not just a slave owner, then I will give myself away and I will go to him and I will put my life in the hands of Jesus and I will follow him even back slave. What a book. Now, what do we learn? Let me give you a few applications. The first is this, that if you are a Christian today, it is because of God's great grace to you as to me in Christ Jesus. And he has captured you. He has sought and he has saved you. He who was rich for us, he became poor so that through his poverty we might become rich. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. You may know this quote, new to me, but R.C. Sproul said this years ago, "The only freedom that a man ever has is when he becomes a slave or a prisoner of Christ." Friends, that is our life. We are bought and owned by Jesus. But the second application is this, the real challenge of the Christian life, the real challenge of the Christian life, isn't it, is to remain captivated by Christ. Isn't that the case? We have been captured by him, but now to be captivated with him. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, if you are in any way like me, when is the world and the flesh and the devil overwhelming? When is temptation irresistible? When is conformity to this world and compromise so easy? It is when I am no longer captivated by Jesus. When the things of this world have become the treasures of my life, that's where my heart runs naturally. And the challenge of the Christian life, isn't it? To remain captivated by him, to gaze upon his face, to see his glory and his mercy and his beauty and the great love that he has for us, and to be lost in that. Does that wane? Yes, it does. We read earlier about this man Demas in verse 24. Well, you can look at 2 Timothy 4, and you can find Paul at the end of his life later than this. He says, "And Demas has deserted me, because he loved this world." Friends, that's the challenge. How do we maintain that relationship? How do we maintain that condition of standing in awe of him? Well, the hymn writer put it, I think, easily and clearly. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory in Christ. And so, friends, first, note the prisoner. Second, look at verse 8 and following. Let me show you God's providence to these prisoners. You see it as Paul writes about the circumstance that is now really the heart and backbone of the book. Onesimus is being sent back to Paul, bearing maybe this very letter itself. And so look at God's providence in all of this. For Paul, who finds himself in this house arrest for 2 years, he looked at this as part of God's plan for his life. You don't see in any way, he's not surprised by that. He's certainly not angered by it. Oh, I'm sure, dear friends, there are 1,000 other places that the Apostle Paul would have rather have been. But as God's purpose and plan unfolds, he saw God's providence more clearly, and more readily he rejoiced in it. Let me just show it to you in several ways, and all I have time is just to mention them. This providence is seen in this. Paul wrote those letters that during this house arrest that we read about at the end of Acts chapter 2, Paul is busily engaged in hearing the Spirit and being inspired by the Spirit, and he writes what may be to you your favorite book of the New Testament. Maybe it's Philippians, maybe it's Ephesians, maybe it's Colossians, and it's during that time when Paul would have probably been very busy at planting other churches or doing other things, that no, during this time he is hearing from the Spirit and he's writing these precious words to you and me and expounds the gospel. I can't imagine my life without Ephesians 1. It's changed as it has maybe you. But secondly, you want to see God's providence and that he had this great freedom. He had this great freedom as Acts tells us. But let me take you to Philippians 1. Again, you can go to the left, and you know these words, but here, please, verses 12 and 13. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So in this great freedom, this providence that God has given, he's given him the opportunity to continue to proclaim the kingdom of God with boldness. And he does that faithfully. It does something else. God's providence reconnected Paul with the Philippian church. Again, go back for just a second. You really need to see this one. In Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes to this congregation that perhaps you know was the closest to him. Of all the churches that Paul was associated with, only the church at Philippi had the privilege of supporting him in his ministry. Listen, please, to verse 10 and following of Philippians 4, and keep in mind the providence of God. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received, you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. I can do all these things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share in my troubles. Do you see the providence of God? This church that had supported him for so long, as time unfolded, they kind of lost connection. And their love for him had waned a little, and their giving had suffered dramatically. And now they learn he's in prison. And what does the providence of God do? It causes them to again revive that concern and again to give him. Don't forget that at the end of Acts 28, that in this house arrest, he was there at his own expense. How was that expense provided? By this church that in God's providence had their love for him rekindled. And even, friends, Paul saw God doing something great for Philemon. Look at verse 11 and following as he writes about Onesimus. You know that there's a play on words here, and Onesimus means useful or profitable. Well, Onesimus, before this, before his conversion, was far from that. He was useless to Philemon. In many regards, Philemon, if it had not cost him so much, would have probably said, good riddance, you're of no value to me. And now Paul writes, Philemon, let me tell you what's happened. Let me tell you what's happened in Onesimus. He's a new creature in Christ. I'm sending him back who was worthless and useless. Now the gospel has changed him. He will be the best worker you have. But Paul saw this. He saw God's provisions in this. And so, friends, I want you to see this providence that's so important. Now, let me apply it to you. The first would be this. Don't be quick to question God's goodness or his wisdom or his sovereignty when hard and dark and painful times come. Ask Daniel and his friends. Ask Esther and her family. Wasn't that when they grew the most? And that's the case with you and me, that God does something. And second application with this, that during these dark and difficult days, during these seasons in our lives, we should expect that God is at work. Next week, or maybe the week after, my wife, our family, will celebrate Carol being cancer-free for 5 years. And we're dancing in the streets, if Presbyterians can do such a thing. But we both agreed we would go through it again if God would teach us so much. See, God at work in the dark and difficult days. We should trust that. But thirdly, I think that we should know and rest on the promises of God. But friends, just as we heard in Sunday school, it's impossible for us to do that. We won't anticipate God being at work. We won't expect God to be doing things like this unless we are steeped in his word and we know his nature and his character and we know his promises. You see, that's when we get excited about those cloudy providences that come in our lives. That when the storm clouds, as James puts it, when they approach, we begin to give thanks to our great God because we know that he is busy in that process. Is that your response? When the phone rings late at night, or difficulties happen, when you are like the family I just spent time with in Alabama, who now are dealing with a daughter in her early teens who's come out of the closet. Their life seems to be crumbling. Well, they called with such hope, "Go, come help us. God is doing something great in our family." They believe it. You see, friends, for us to anticipate that, for us to expect that, we must know him and know him well. Let me give you one verse and we'll close with our last point. Romans chapter 15, and it's a key for us. I would encourage you, if you have not, to memorize it yourself. But in Romans 15 and verse 4, Paul writes, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And so see God's prisoners, see God's providence, and lastly, God's provisions. And I know our time's gone, so I'll just simply mention these. You see, being a prisoner of Christ is very much like being the sheep of God's pasture. You see, when we were captured by Christ, our well-being, our livelihood, is now his responsibility. And the one who is unfolding his providence in our life, it is his plan, which we believe it is a good plan, according to Romans chapter 12. We believe it is good and perfect. And so what does Paul see? What do you see when you read this little postcard? Well, you see God's provision. Now, again, hurriedly, I want you to see Paul's encouragement. Look at verse 4 and following. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brothers, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed. We're a complicated thing, aren't we? We're complicated beings. And what does Paul speak of? That there was a provision for Paul emotionally. There was a provision of God to encourage him through what he's hearing about the work of God that was continuing in the life of Philemon. And God does that. You can see again this great provision of freedom for Paul to continue his work. Ladies, you know this. You know this, don't you? That we derive so much of our identity and our worth from the work that we do. What does God allow Paul to do? To continue that work. In God's providence, John the Baptist was just the opposite. You might remember when he was arrested, this manly man, this guy who lived outdoors and ate locusts and wild honey and all this. What does his captor do? He puts him underground for a year to break his spirit. So when the disciples of Jesus visit John the Baptist in prison, he says, "You got to tell me, is he really the one?" See, that was working in this great man, but Paul was able to continue his life work. He was being used of God. He was being used of the Savior in a great way. And so you see God's provisions. And I hope, friends, in this, that you see in this little postcard, I hope you just see that this is in many ways a small picture of our life, of the Christian life. People that have been captured by Christ and who in God's providence, their life is now being directed by Christ. Even though Paul may not have been where he wanted to be, he saw God's provision and God's usefulness of him. And that is the case. We're aliens and strangers here. You might find yourself in what you think is just a dead-end situation or a horrible job circumstance. What does God say? You belong to me. And I have you right where I want you to be for this season. How do we know that? Onesimus is the proof. So this God who provides emotionally, even in his work and career, and in his financial needs, God met all the needs of this little lamb that was being used mightily of God. Dear friends, we are prisoners of Christ. I pray that you and I will be captivated by him and that we will see his providence as it unfolds. It is God's will for us in Christ Jesus, and the one who so wills will so provide. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for loving us and caring for us. Help us, please, to learn much from this portion of your word, that in all things you might be praised. Amen. Amen.